Our scripture reading this evening comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to read verses 17 through 20, and then verses 27 to 32. Matthew, chapter 5. Beginning to read at verse 17. This is the Word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then beginning to read again it from verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Amen. Thus far, the Word of God, and may He add His blessing to it this evening. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, which we have been studying these past several weeks, you will remember, gives us a glimpse of what life is like in Christ's kingdom. Christ is telling us how subjects of the King are to live for their King by doing His will. And in this chapter 5, or at least the second half of chapter 5, King Jesus is explaining His will to us, His subjects, as it is found in the Ten Commandments. And we read again that passage, verses 17 to 20, which I hope by now we realize is really a kind of an interpretive key to this section. We've seen that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but rather He came to fulfill it. That is to say, Jesus Christ has kept the law fully for your sake, for your justification, so that you may now then obey and keep the law for Jesus' sake, that is to say, for your sanctification. And as we've seen, and as I want to belabor this point with us, it's important that we grasp this, this kind of grace-motivated righteous living is being contrasted with this fake self-righteous living which was preached by the Pharisees. Jesus says to us that our righteousness as Christians needs to exceed that. It needs to be genuine righteousness. You remember that Jesus says elsewhere, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The motivation for you to keep the law of God is love to Christ. It is emphatically not some drudgery-driven attempt to stay in His good graces by a merely external keeping of rules and regulations. Jesus, then, here in this passage, is giving us six examples from the law of God of what your righteousness in life ought to look like. Last week we considered the sixth commandment. you shall not murder. This week we're going to consider two examples that relate to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, before we begin our study, I want to again issue something of a spiritual health warning. And that is, if you come to these verses viewing them as a kind of method for getting right with God, you are very quickly going to find yourself overwhelmed. The standard is perfection. Indeed, Christ shows us that the keeping of the law is far more than a simple external keeping of its terms, but it must begin with our hearts. But if by faith we come as Christians to these commandments and view them as those which Christ has kept perfectly during his earthly life on your behalf, if you view these commandments as those for which Jesus Christ has paid the penalty in full for you on the cross, then by the power of his Spirit, you will strive to obey them from the heart. That is to say, you will look at the Ten Commandments as things you want to do from obedient love all the days of your life. The Christian experience, in other words, will be one of constant wrestling against sin and of striving for obedience to the law of God. So then, with this background in mind, I'd like us then to consider the sins associated with the seventh commandment, in particular from this experiential perspective. We're going to divide our study again into two parts. The first section is this: how we diminish the law. How we diminish the law. And the second part we'll see is how we mortify lust. So first then, how we diminish the law. And secondly, how we mortify lust. So then, first of all, how we diminish the law. Jesus' next example for righteous kingdom living is this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he cites for us here two instances. First of all, how it relates to the matter of lust in verses 27 and 28. And then secondly, how it relates to the matter of divorce in verses 31 and 32. And with both of these examples, we're going to see Jesus offers you insight into your own Christian experience of the daily battle with indwelling sin, that which the Apostle Paul calls the flesh or the sinful nature. Jesus here shows us something of the psychology of sin as it works in our hearts as believers, as the flesh within us seeks to diminish the demands of God's law. How does it do so? Well, I would submit to you this evening that there are two ways in which we diminish the law of God. First, we do it by reducing the law's prohibitions. And secondly, we do it by expanding the law's permissions. I'll say that again. We diminish the law of God by reducing the law's prohibitions, and we diminish the law of God, secondly, by expanding the law's permissions. Now, don't worry if you didn't catch that, because we're going to unpack these here in some detail. First of all, in verses 27 and 28, we reduce the law's prohibitions. Let's look at those verses again. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You remember from our study last week that Jesus shows his authority when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say this to you. You remember, of course, that Jesus here is not saying the Ten Commandments are obsolete. He is not saying that the Ten Commandments are being replaced by some higher standard now that he has come. But rather, indeed, he is saying that he has no argument with the commandment itself, but he has an argument instead with the way the Pharisees have distorted the commandments of God. You see, they had contrived a reduction of the law to a simply external, keepable thing. Let's reduce the commandment, they said, to the externals, so that we can in some external way keep it. And so, as we've seen, you shall not murder was reduced by them to a mere don't kill anybody. As we're going to see here then, you shall not commit adultery has been reduced by them to a mere don't hop in bed with your neighbor's wife. It's all very simple, you see. Reduce the commandments to the bare essentials as they saw it. But no, says Jesus. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is far more than a merely negative, outward rule that the average religious person can congratulate himself he has really kept rather well. Rather, it is a comprehensive, positive injunction to love your neighbor as yourself by refraining from the least motions of lust towards him or her. Jesus teaches that the polluted fantasies of your mind are in full view of the eyes of a holy God and are viewed by him as adultery. I want you to notice in verse 28 that there is a progression within the text, a progression of sin. The elders, as we've seen, had really merely seen the commandment as referring to this outward physical act in verse 27. But Jesus here declares that as with murder, sin begins in the heart. Then it works its way into the eyes. And then ultimately, of course, you have the outward physical actions that flow from that. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, when he said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. The adulterer, Jesus says, looks at a woman in order to lust after her. That is to say, his motivation for looking is lustful desire, a motivation that comes from a sinful heart. So then, whether your lust is in your heart, or in your eyes, or on your lips, or ultimately in immoral actions, all of these things, Jesus says, are classified as adultery. T.A. Carson remarks, imagination is a God-given gift, but if it is fed dirt, it will be dirty. All sin, not least sexual sin, begins with the imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of maximum importance in the pursuit of kingdom righteousness. So then, according to Jesus, the journey is as sinful as the arrival at your intended sinful destination. But suppose that I'm making a road trip from Indianapolis to Florida, and you encounter me at any point on that journey. My intention is still the same. I'm going to Florida, I will tell you. Now, I may be nearer my destination in Atlanta than I am in Louisville, but I'm still set on the same determined course. And you see, in the same way, sin, and particularly perhaps this sin of adultery, is a progressive thing. See, a married man who's having an affair may have started out with a flirtatious encounter in an internet chat room, or perhaps by inviting an attractive female colleague out to lunch. Jesus says that all of it is classified as adultery. And so on the journey from flirtation to faithlessness, these are degrees of infidelity that all are breaches of the seventh commandment. In contrast, the Pharisee, you see, had diminished God's law. Essentially, the Pharisee comes to the seventh commandment and says, I can look, but I can't touch. Remember, Jesus here, of course, is speaking to his disciples. And that tells us, does it not, that often we are guilty of exactly the same thing with our sin, not simply with the sin of adultery. You see, you're faced, let's say, with some sinful course of action, some thought, some word, or some action. But God's law stands in your way. And it prohibits your plans. Your conscience agrees with the law that it's wrong. And you love God's law. But yet you find in your experience what Paul found in Romans chapter 7, 8. That sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. So you can say with Paul, I do not do the thing I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The question, of course, comes to your mind is how do I get to the place where I can convince myself against my better biblical judgment to do the very thing that I hate? And the answer, my friend, is that I diminish the law by reducing its prohibitions. I tell myself that when God said, you shall not murder, he didn't really mean telling that jerk where to go. I tell myself that when God said, you shall not commit adultery, he really didn't mean watching this movie with a sex scene, did he? See, I find in my experience that I'm like a fenced-in dog. Holy law of God prevents me from offending God and my neighbor, and I can't jump that fence unless I first reduce its prohibition. Unless I contrive to lower the bar so that I can get away with what I really want to do within. So that's the first thing, diminishing the law by reducing its prohibition. And the second way in which we are guilty so often of diminishing the law is by expanding the law's permissions. Expanding the law's permissions. I invite you again to look at the example in verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus here cites another way in which the Pharisees were getting around the seventh commandment, namely as it relates to divorce. Pharisees' attitude to divorce is seen quite clearly in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. You remember we read there, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? For just any reason. There's the heart of the Pharisee, you see. Comes to the law and asks, what can I get away with? Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus gives a much fuller lesson on marriage and divorce, and we reserve a closer study of this important subject until we get there. For now, we want to consider this issue, particularly as it's relevant to Jesus' teaching about the law in the context here. See, in Matthew 19, Jesus states in verses 8 and 9 that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And this permission that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 19 is found in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. Let me just read one verse from that chapter. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Please notice from that passage that divorce was never, ever a command of the law. Rather, it was a permission that God gave to his people in the reality of living in a fallen world in certain, very specific circumstances. Once again, as we come back to our chapter here in Matthew 5, the Pharisees, you see, have diminished the force of the law by expanding this permission to include any and every reason for divorcing your wife. The Pharisees come to this law, you see, and they say, if you want to divorce your wife, it's very simple. Fill out the paperwork. It's really the equivalent of no-fault divorce, the scourge of our land. Very easy. Cheapening God's holy institution of marriage. Well, what does Jesus say in response to this? Well, my friends, Jesus underlines really what we find in the book of Malachi the prophet, that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. Divorce indeed is sin. Marriage, God says, is for life. In other words, the only just ground to be released from marriage by divorce is sexual immorality. The word in our passage here this evening is the Greek word porneia. Porneia. It means sexual infidelity to one's spouse, which incidentally doesn't so much make the offended party commit adultery. That's the impression we get from the translation here in the New King James Version. A much more accurate translation of the Greek would read, makes her a victim of adultery. So the guilty party's adultery is the one that is then conveyed to any future marriage partner. How do we summarize this? Well, you see, adultery and divorce are both breaches of the seventh commandment. And in the context of Jesus' teaching on the law, we've noticed two ways in which the Pharisees have weakened this law. In the first example, which we considered, that is to say adultery, the Pharisees said, only acts of sexual immorality constitute adultery. Anything else goes. Jesus says, your anything else is still adultery. Then you see what they do in the second example of divorce. They say, anything constitutes a ground for divorce. Just send her packing. But what does Jesus say? He says, only acts of sexual immorality constitute grounds for divorce. Or else you are guilty of adultery. See what I'm trying to say here? In the former example, they diminish the law by narrowing its terms to suit their lusts. But in the latter example, they diminish the law by expanding its terms to suit their lusts. Such, you see, are the systemic effects of sin upon the human heart. It narrows God's terms when it comes to the things forbidden so as to excuse and get away with as much as possible. So let's say you have a dating couple, and they know that sex before marriage is wrong. What happens? They go as close to the edge as possible, but yet convince themselves they've done no wrong. I believe this is commonly referred to as the technical virgin argument. See, like the Pharisees, they congratulate themselves. We're pure. We've kept the commandment perfectly. Jesus says, no, you've sinned against the seventh commandment. Then you see on the other side of the coin, the sinful heart loves to broaden God's terms when it comes to something that is permitted so as to excuse and get away with as much as possible. So let's say you have a bored husband who wants out of his marriage and upon the pretense that the spark is gone demands a divorce, yet convinces himself he's done nothing wrong. Like the Pharisees, he congratulates himself and says, it is no adultery. I haven't sinned. This is the way sin works in our hearts, you see. And the good news for us as Christians this evening is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has obeyed it 100%, both in its prohibitions and in its commands on your behalf, so that you are now declared righteous in Him. Here's the bad news. Bad news is that this tendency of indwelling sin to diminish the law in both these ways remains after conversion. And so we must ask, what is the solution to this tendency to diminish the law? And that brings us to our second point. Jesus gives us the answer. We move from how we diminish the law to how we mortify lust. How we mortify lust. And I would invite your attention again to verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In these two well-known verses, Jesus gives you one of the most fundamental and elementary principles of Christian living. We might want to call it spiritual surgery. That is to say, the lifelong Christian practice of mortification. What is mortification? Sounds like Christian jargon again. One of those big long words you read in Puritan books. Well, let's see if we can define what mortification is from these words of Jesus. I want us to suggest three things. The first is this. Mortification involves identifying whatever causes you to sin. Let me say that again. Mortification involves identifying whatever causes you to sin. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. In our society this evening, which Christian man here cannot testify to the crushing pressure he feels almost on a daily basis to commit adultery with his eyes? The fashion industry has slain its thousands. The pornography industry has slain its tens of thousands. Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. The eyes are so often the entry point, are they not, for lust for man. Classic example is the background to the psalm we've been singing this evening. 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3. And it happened one evening that King David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David's beholding in that verse was adultery. And you know the sequel. It led to even greater wickedness. His right eye caused him to sin. Christian men here this evening, you must follow Job's example, who said, you remember, I made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look lustfully at a girl. Job 31 and verse 1. Now, it's fair to say that Jesus in this passage may be particularly emphasizing the man's role, because the Pharisees so very often laid the blame for adultery squarely at the feet of women. But you see, lest we think that the mortification of lust is for men only, there is in these verses, remember, not only a looking at, but also a being seen. A modest Christian woman may indeed, through no fault of her own, be looked at by a man inappropriately. But is it not true, my friends, that all too often in our world there is a reciprocal temptation to looking? And that reciprocal temptation is putting on display. It's fair to say that for the youngest girls in our society, they're taught how to market themselves. You see, God cares about the woman's wardrobe as well as the man's heart and eyes. And so, ladies, if I may say so, the sanctification of your wardrobe begins in your heart just as much as the sanctification of the eyes does for us men. And the Bible does not say don't be fashionable, but it does warn, for instance, in Proverbs 7, verse 10, of a woman with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. You see there in that passage how the two go together. Crafty heart and the attire are connected. The harlot's crafty heart knows exactly what it's doing in attracting the eyes of the male population. And of course, I realize that in this verse we have an if clause. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin. It's a relative clause for you this evening. It may not be the eye. It may not be the hand that causes you to sin. For instance, women often don't lust with their eyes, but they may well lust with their emotions. Maybe other things in your case that may lead you to lust. Maybe for you, it's your feet, the places that you go. Maybe your ears, the music, the jokes, the friends and classmates that you listen to. May indeed even perhaps be your belly. Westminster Larger Catechism 138 reminds us how gluttony and intemperate living leads to lust. That is to say, if you are not wrestling with yourself and mastering other bodily appetites, that you've become their slave in some way, well then you see you're in no fit state when the other lusts come knocking on your door, demanding attention. I'd like to particularly address the young people here this evening. If you're wrestling with lust, I would first of all ask you, in what other areas of your lifestyle are you submitting to other lusts? Excessive sleeping in, staying up late perhaps, overeating, overdrinking, spending hours zoning out in front of video games, television and movies and sport. And of course, these words of counsel are not simply for the young people, are they? You must examine your whole life and see if there aren't deep-seated habits of mind and body that may then be fueling this risk of adultery at the same time. Mortification, you see, involves identifying whatever causes you to sin. What is it that the Lord is putting on your heart this evening? What is He pointing at and saying, this is the source of sin in your heart? It may not be your eye, it may not be your hand, but it may be something else. That's the first thing. But the second thing that mortification involves then is the putting to death of whatever causes you to sin. The putting to death of whatever causes you to sin. Jesus says if your right eye causes you to sin, that is to say you've identified whatever it is, pluck it out and cast it from you. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. I hope we all realize this evening that this is a metaphorical saying of the Lord's. It's sad to say that church history records many who took this just a little too literally, with decidedly painful consequences. I remember when I was 12 years old, I had my appendix removed. And apparently, and I came on rather suddenly, it had become so infected that really it was to the point of rupture. Now, thankfully, they caught it in time, and as you know, if that sort of condition is left untreated, ultimately, it can take your life. That was the case with many, many people before anesthetics were invented. You see, the spiritual surgery that Jesus commands citizens of His kingdom to perform is primarily a surgery of the heart. The spiritual problem of lust, you see, in the heart may indeed be associated with some particular bodily members, but the amputation that is being spoken of here is a spiritual one. Rather unlike my appendectomy, this surgery is one that must be self-performed. It must be self-performed. I cannot mortify your sin, and you cannot mortify mine. You must pluck out the eye, Jesus says. You must cut off the hand that causes you to stumble. Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, my friends, true mortification not only gouges out the eye, but it throws it away as well. I wonder if you find in your Christian experience, it's all too easy once you have plucked out your eye to, if you'll pardon the rather graphic illustration, put it back in the socket again. How often when you think you've dealt with a sin and cut off that member and you think it's dead and gone, only to find that instead of having thrown it away, all you've done is put it back in your pocket for a rainy day. Jesus says, cut it off. Cut it off and cast it away from you. You must be decisive if you are to mortify lust. Christian brothers this evening, if internet pornography is your problem, slash your time on the internet. Get an accountability partner. Buy a strong internet filter. Christian sister this evening, certain clothing is causing you or others to stumble. Purge them from your wardrobe. All of us indeed. There are certain movies or music or magazines or fiction or whatever it is that's causing you to stumble. You must throw it in the trash. Be decisive. Cut it out of your life. But what about the company that you keep that leads you into sin? You must get rid of those friends. Cut it off. Gouge it out. And cast it away, Jesus says. Of course, none of us have ever done this before, but I can only imagine how painful it must be to take a blunt instrument and gouge out your eyeball. It's a deliberately graphic illustration, isn't it? It's one that turns your stomach. You don't want to even think or contemplate such an action of self-mutilation. But you see, that's the kind of destructive force that Christ wants you to bring into your heart, isn't it? Put the thing to death, he says. Stakes, you see, are high. Even though your flesh will put up a fight, Jesus says, either you mortify your lust, or lust is going to mortify you. It is far, far better, my friend, for the believer's short life of mortification, followed by an eternal life of perfect joy, than a short life of vain pleasures, followed by an endless eternity of mortification of your whole body being cast into hell. Mortification involves putting to death whatever causes you to sin. And finally, mortification involves both internal and external surgery. Mortification involves both internal and external surgery. You see, the problem of sin is not simply outside of you with the temptation, is it? Jesus here is saying that there is also a problem within you. It is the problem of indwelling sin. And indwelling sin itself must be mortified. The mortification of lust thus involves more than just dealing with external temptations, but also dealing with the internal sinful desires of a wandering heart. If I may change the illustration of the fenced-in dog, I come from a country where there are lots and lots and lots of sheep. If you know anything about sheep, sheep have a heart that is inclined to wander. And that's why the farmer puts them in a pen. He fences them in, so they therefore will not wander anymore, will they? Will they? If you put sheep in a sheep pen, you have not changed that sheep's heart. The heart needs to be changed. So it is with us. How very often we make well-intentioned fences of rules, arbitrary dress codes, single-sex youth groups, the avoidance of certain arbitrarily chosen styles of music, and we make these the cornerstone, you see, of our strategy against sin, and no more. But don't get me wrong, some of these things may indeed be helpful. But what does Jesus say? He says we must not confuse these means with the end. And what is the end? The end is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not simply conforming to some arbitrarily chosen rules and regulations, but a heart that beats with a passion for Christ and wants to love Him and serve Him by being pure in heart. You remember what Paul says in Colossians 2? If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to rules? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle the commandments and the doctrines of men. And then listen carefully to what he says. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But get this, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. External rules and regulations by themselves will not cut it, my friends. If you want to mortify flesh, if you want to cut out that eye or that hand, the rules that we impose by themselves will do no good in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. Such external surgeries by themselves will not do. What is needed, you see, is the internal work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit, my friends, that empowers us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must constantly avail yourself of the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer as the tools that the Spirit will effectually use. And He's promised to effectually use. Always remembering what John Owen said in his marvelous work on this subject. It is the Holy Spirit that is the author and the finisher of our sanctification. And so it is by the Spirit that your sinful nature in this life will be gradually weakened. By grace, No, not never perfectly in this life, but truly and consciously in your Christian experience throughout the course of your life on earth. It is the Spirit, you see, that will work in your heart a hatred for sin. It's only when you realize indeed the seriousness of lust, that unmortified, what's it going to do? It's going to cast your whole body into hell. Only then will you labor to crucify it. The Holy Spirit will not only work in your heart a hatred for sin, He will also work in your heart a love for Jesus Christ, so that you will say with Joseph, when Potiphar's wife comes to you, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? There's the heart of a believer, you see, when it comes to sin. And indeed, it is this Holy Spirit that will work in your heart a love for your neighbor as yourself, so that you flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. And so, my friends, in conclusion, mortification, it's a word we desperately need to restore to our Christian vocabularies. May God forbid that it is vanished from our lips, because it is also vanished from our daily experience in our lives. Mortification of lust is not an optional extra for the Christian, but rather it is a daily battle. You see, the frontline soldier who was in the trenches in the First World War could not help but be daily absorbed and consumed and engrossed by the incessant shellings and the crackling of machine gun fire and the perishing of his colleagues all around him. How could such a soldier be ambivalent? How could such a warrior be oblivious to the battle? If that were so, would we not say, and would we not question if he was really in the battle? Would we not have to say of such a soldier, he was in defiance of his commanding officer who had sent him out there to fight in the first place? And so I would leave you with this challenge. What is your experience? What is your experience of the battle against lust? What is your experience this evening of the Spirit's work in your heart to mortify sin? Does this experience of mortification of lust absorb your spiritual energy? Have you ever come to the end of the day exhausted as you have wrestled with your lusts and found success and victory by the power of the Spirit within you? Mortification fill your daily prayers as you plead for fresh ammunition for the battle? And does it drive your priorities when you choose your entertainments, or your clothing, or your companions? As those united to Christ by faith, may we heed His command to kill sin daily, and indeed do so by drawing strength for Him, remembering these words of the Apostle. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise You that when You came to this world, You did indeed not simply pass by the law as so many other rabbis had done, but indeed You preached it in its full vigor. O Lord, how can we not, even as believers justified by faith, be cut to the quick as we think of how rebellious our hearts so often are? O Lord God, we ask that You would give us grace, that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, that we may put to death the deeds of the body. And so, Lord, we ask that Your will for us would be done, even our sanctification. O Lord God, if there be any here who are struggling and wrestling with this particular sin, that You would empower them of Your Spirit, that they would take hope this evening as this word comes to them and promises them the help of the Spirit of God to mortify the lusts of the flesh. O Lord our God, we pray that Your Spirit would indeed use the means of grace, the word and sacraments and prayer. And Lord God, that we would not be guilty of seeking to perfect ourselves by our own rules and rituals, but only by those effectual means that You have placed at the disposal of Your church. O Lord our God, forgive our sins. Forgive us for the many times we have diminished your law. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we have sought to get around it and get away with as much as we could. O Lord, identify the sins of our hearts. We ask that you would target them, and then we ask that you would so empower us that we would put these things to death. O Lord, enable us to gouge out those eyes and cut off those hands, and then to cast them away. And Lord, in so doing, we ask that you would help us more and more each day to reflect the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man. And may we be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So hear our prayers, O God. Enable us to apply these words. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Well, let us close by singing a psalm that speaks of redemption and deliverance from sin. Psalm 130. Psalm 130, selection A this evening. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my Lord, give ear to me. Hear my voice and hearken to my supplicating plea. Lord, who shall stand if thou, my Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that man may reverence thee. The psalmist here has experienced the joy of forgiveness as we have if we are Christians. Christ has paid it all, that we are forgiven. But he doesn't stop there, does he? In the second half of the psalm, he waits upon the Lord. I wait, my soul waits upon the Lord. My hope is in his word. Let that be the attitude of heart with which we leave this place this evening. Joy that we have been forgiven for our many breaches of the law, and yet waiting upon him for grace as we continue to mortify the flesh. Let's stand and sing praise to God. Psalm 130, selection A.